Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
It's my joy to be able to be standing here and introducing to all of you Matt Heitschu. Matt is a freshman this year, and he is a participant in our MacTrack program. For those of you who aren't aware of MacTrack, it stands for Ministry as a Career. Matt is interested in perhaps entering into pastoral ministry or into music ministry. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for us as a congregation to be able to support him and to find ways to encourage him as today he comes to read scripture to us.
Please stand for a reading from Matthew chapter 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now a reading from Isaiah 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of Scripture. You may be seated.
In a world that's marked by brokenness and hunger and pain, how will God use you? That's the question. And as we focus our attention on the sermon tonight, our question really is not only how will God use you, but how does God call you, and are you paying attention? Are you listening? Every single one of us in this room and every one of you watching on the internet, God has called you. And God has called you to more than one thing even. He's given you a broad call, an invitation for you to follow Jesus Christ. He calls everyone to do that. And then the question is, are you listening and will you respond to that call? But he calls you to more than that. He calls you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he calls you to love your neighbors, you love yourself. It doesn't take a lot of prayer or discernment to figure out those kinds of callings. They're very clear in the Scripture. And so your question each day when you wake up is, how do I live out that calling? What does it mean today to love God with all my heart? How do I love my neighbor as I love myself? So some of the things that God has called us to are very plain and clear. And the question is, are we listening and are we responding? God has called us to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. God has called us to be the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden, to be the salt of the earth that acts as a preservative and heals and gives flavor to the earth. But there are other callings that God has on our lives. I mean, more specific ways of living out those particular broad callings. And that's what we want to focus on today, is how do we hear God calling us and how do we respond? And we're going to begin by focusing on the calling that God has on all of our lives, and then we're going to focus our attention very specifically on the calling God places on a few of your lives to be pastors and leaders of churches, and then the role the rest of us play in helping produce leaders for our churches in the future. So I'd like to invite you, if you would, take out your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And for those of you online, I'd like to encourage you to have a pen and paper handy, and then you can download this later on the internet. But What I'd like to ask you to do today is to just write down how you feel God is speaking to you through the sermon. And to be willing to go back and ponder these things through the week. Inside, you'll also find the prayer concerns for the week, and then you'll find daily scripture readings. And these are, we'll talk about a few of these tonight, but these are scriptures about calling, so that when you read them, along with the sermon, you can hear God speaking to you. Let's talk about the calling. Have you found your calling yet? And to really answer that question, it may be helpful to know, well, what is a calling exactly? And I don't very often go to Webster's Dictionary to find out the definition for theological terms, but I think it might be helpful for us to look at the definition for this word calling. Take a look here, and this is what Merriam-Webster says. Its first definition, a strong inner impulse toward a particular course of action, especially when accompanied by conviction of divine influence. So it's a feeling that one has inside, a compulsion that this is the course of action I'm supposed to take, and I believe that God is calling me to do that. God is asking this of me. When LaVonne wants me to do something, she tells me to do it. It's not a calling, all right? I mean, I just say, yes, ma'am, and I do whatever she tells me to do, but that's not a calling. A calling is when God is saying to you, I want you to do this thing. Now, that makes it really, really important, because if you're not fulfilling the calling that God has placed on your life, well, you're missing out on something really, really big. So we listen carefully for that calling. And God speaks to us, and the way God speaks to us, the way God issues his calling, is often through the still small voice that we feel here in our hearts, or here we hear in our minds. But there's this idea that percolates up within us, and we begin to think, I wonder if that's God. And we test it out with other people and with the church, and then we begin to say, I do think this is God, and you begin to live into it. Sometimes other people give that call. Sometimes God uses others, and they say, hey, we need you to do this thing. And then you listen carefully to that, and you weigh it, and you pray about it, and you say, okay, I think I'm going to try that and see. Sometimes it happens when we're reading Scripture, and we'll read Scripture, and there's this idea that begins to jump off the page into our hearts, and we say, okay, I'm going to do that. God speaks in that way. Sometimes through sermons. In the midst of a sermon, people often hear a call on their lives. Every week we have listings in the bulletin of things that we believe the church has called us to do, or God has called the church to do, and then you're supposed to be looking at those and say, am I called to help with that? Because somebody's going to have to. Which brings me to another point when it comes to calling. The reason why God calls people is because God works through people to accomplish his purposes. God very, very seldom directly intervenes in our world to get something done that he wants done. God created human beings and he says, now be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. That is, God gave us this planet and says, now I'm going to work through you. So when there are people who are hungry in the world, God doesn't rain down manna from heaven. He calls people to be generous and to help people who are hungry. When there is injustice taking place in the world, God doesn't send his angels to go and fight for justice. He calls people to fight for justice. And when there's somebody who's broken or hurting in your sphere of influence, you know, God isn't going to miraculously show up in an apparition for those people. Occasionally that happens. But generally what God does is he sends somebody with skin on to go wrap their arms around that person and to love on them. Now, your role is really important in this, because if God is calling you to do something that's important to God and you're not listening, or you're turning your back on that calling, then something that God thinks is important isn't happening because you refuse to hear. And the thing is that God allows us to say no to his call. I mean, he doesn't very often force us to do something that we don't want to do. He can be very persistent, and sometimes his persistence almost feels like being forced, because he's just not going to give up on you very quickly, and he's going to keep at you until finally he wears you down. But if you still can't be worn down and you're determined not to do what God calls you to do, he'll find somebody else. But the thing is, so many times when we're not paying attention, or we are paying attention and we're saying no to God, we're missing out on something that was really important for us too. I mean, because the joy in life is found in doing these things that God calls you to do. You cooperate with God. You become God's co-laborer. And when you're finished doing it, you go, wow, that was so cool. That was one of the most rewarding things that I've ever done in my life, because you were doing it with God. And it was what you were made for. Now, I want to recognize up front that our natural reaction to God's calling is often to say no. It's to rationalize it away. So we feel like God's saying something, and then we begin to give all the kinds of excuses as to why it wasn't really God who was speaking to us. And we come up with 10 good reasons why I shouldn't do the thing that I think God was calling me to do, and why it wasn't really God anyway. And so occasionally I have a feeling that God feels that way about us, that, you know, our first reaction is almost always no. And it's not just us. I mean, this is going all the way back to biblical times. You know, people have always been this way. So So Moses, you remember, last week we ended a sermon series on Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons are in Goshen in northern Egypt, right? And then Joseph dies and the Pharaoh dies, and there's a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph who comes to power. And the Hebrew people multiply in numbers, and the Egyptian people become afraid of them. And so when they become afraid of them, they begin to oppress the Hebrews. And they finally make them their slaves. And for 400 years, the Hebrews are enslaved. All of this is Exodus chapters 1 and 2. And then there's a baby who's born, a Hebrew baby child. And the Pharaoh had ordered that all the baby children, the boys, were to be put to death. But this one escaped and is set in a little basket on the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes it home. And this baby is called Moses. Moses. And he's raised in the lap of luxury in the midst of all the power and affluence that the Pharaoh's household offers him. But one day he goes out and he sees how the Hebrew people are being treated. And he remembers, he knows, he's learned that he is a Hebrew child. Nobody else knows this, but he knows he's a Hebrew. And he sees how the Hebrews are being oppressed. And there's something wells up inside of him, this calling from God that says you're supposed to do something about this. And you're in a position of power and you can speak to this. And you can fight for them. But he's young and there's not much wisdom. And the way he chooses to go about fighting for the Hebrew people was to kill an Egyptian. And now he becomes a fugitive. And he leaves the land of Egypt and goes to Sinai. And the opportunity was wasted. 17 years of his growing up in Pharaoh's household is lost because he squandered the opportunity because he didn't act out of wisdom. And now he's spent the last 60 years of his life in the wilderness of the Sinai tending sheep. And one day, you remember, he sees a bush on fire. Now, that's not uncommon to see a forest fire. Not a forest fire. They didn't have forests in the Sinai desert. But he sees a bush that's burning, and he goes to see what's going on. And while he's standing there in front of the burning bush, mesmerized by the flames, he hears that voice speak to him that spoke to him when he was 17 years old, and he saw the injustice. And it says, Moses, I haven't forgotten about them, have you? Have you forgotten the people who are slaves? And I want to set them free. And Moses, you missed it the first time. But now I'm calling you to go back and to confront Pharaoh and to tell him to let them go. You remember what Moses does? He starts making excuses. He has his no list of all the reasons why God needs to find somebody else. And it really finally climaxes in this passage. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, where Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord." Now, this is after multiple reasons why he shouldn't be the one being sent. He says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I'm not good at speaking in front of people. I never had speech class. I'm just not good at it, Lord." Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." You ever been Moses? Some great thing that God needs to have done, God's speaking to you and to your heart, and your answer is, "Lord, please send somebody else." Now, God was persistent, and eventually Moses finally said yes. God has his ways. And Moses goes back. But imagine, had Moses not said yes, I mean, what would have happened? Moses, of course, we would never have known about him. We know about him because he was used by God for the greatest single act that God did to save the Hebrew people until the coming of Christ. But he would have missed out. Then there's Queen Esther. Some of you in Thursday Live are studying Esther's story. Queen Esther is the wife, one of the many wives, of King Xerxes of Persia. And there comes a point where Haman, one of the king's advisors, has this idea that he wants to have the king endorse a plan to exterminate all the Jewish people. The Holocaust long before our Holocaust. And so the plan is moving forward. He's going to destroy all the Jews. The king doesn't realize that his bride, his wife Esther, is a Jewess. Mordecai, the queen's uncle, gets word to her and says, "You've got to do something. You may be the only person who can save our people. You have to approach the king and tell him not to do this terrible thing." And Esther says, "Well, I can't do that. You can't approach the king unless he asks you to come. And if you do, you could be put to death." And in the back of her mind, she had to be thinking, "Plus, he doesn't know I'm a Jew. And if I tell him I'm a Jew and he continues to move forward with his plan, I'll be put to death anyway." And Mordecai, so her answer is no. And Mordecai sends word back to her and says, don't you understand? It was for such a time as this that you became queen. You're the only person who can save us, but you've got to say yes. And finally, she fasts and she prays and she sends word that even if she perishes, she will go and speak to the king on behalf of the people. The Jewish people celebrate this in the festival of Purim, and the Jewish people were saved because she said yes. Now, just one more example of somebody who said no and then finally said yes was Jonah. I love this story. You know, the entire book of Jonah, being swallowed by the whale, is about a man who's wrestling with this calling that God has placed on his life. So we read these words in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Just to give you a little orientation, if this is Canaan where Jonah is living, or Israel where Jonah is living, and if this is Nineveh here, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Jonah gets on a boat and he goes to Tarshish over here. So he's going to go the opposite direction. And here's what he's thinking. He's thinking, you know, I don't really like those stinking Ninevites anyway. Really? I mean, they're just, whatever happens to them, they deserve. And Lord, I'm not going to call them to repent. And then knowing you, they're going to repent and you're going to show mercy on them. No, in fact, I'd rather you just wipe them off the face of the planet. This is what Jonah's thinking. And of course, God has his ways with Jonah, because while he's on the ship, the storm comes and he's thrown overboard and then he gets swallowed by a big whale. And after 3 days in the belly of the whale, it stinks and he finally gives in to God and he gets vomited up on dry land. And he goes and he preaches and the people repent. And then he's still sad because God was merciful to all of these people. Now that's the story of Jonah. So I was thinking of Jonah's story and somebody who says no to God's call to begin with and then finally reluctantly does what God asks. And I was thinking of a man in our congregation whose story I heard recently, Ron Smith. And I talked to Ron just yesterday. Ron was a captain, a commander for the Kansas City, Missouri Police Department. And he took early retirement 10 years ago. And he and his wife moved out here near the church because she works at Sprint and they wanted to be closer to her place of employment. And they joined Church of the Resurrection, lifelong United Methodist, joined Resurrection. And Ron said one day he was sitting in church, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. He said, I can't even tell you what you were preaching about, but here's what happened. I was sitting there, and I felt God speak to me and say to me, I'm expecting more of you, Ron. I'm expecting more of you. And he said, I didn't really know what that meant. And so he said, I began thinking, well, what can I do to deepen my faith and to do more? And he said, I signed up for Alpha, and I got involved in Alpha, and I kept feeling this compulsion. I'm expecting more of you, Ron. I got done with Alpha, and he said several weeks went by, and the coordinator for Alpha called me and said, you know, Ron, we have Alpha going on at Leavenworth Penitentiary. Would you be willing to go be a part of the team that helps out at Leavenworth as, you know, one of our Alpha folks? And he said, you've got to be kidding. I put those people there. I'm not going to Leavenworth those guys deserve what they, he told me. He said, you know, my feeling about the people in Leavenworth is they deserve everything they got. There was no way I was going to go up there and offer them the mercy of God through Alpha. They deserved everything they got. And he said, but the sense of calling wouldn't go away. I kept feeling this. I'm expecting more of you. And then this Alpha, go to Leavenworth. And so he said, finally, I gave up. And I said, okay, fine, I'll go a couple of times. And so he goes a couple of times, and he begins to see God working in the hearts of these people, and he begins to look at them not as inmates, but as human beings. And then he begins to think, you know, who more than these guys needs the new birth and a transformation to become a new person? And so he continues to invest in this. And after that first Alpha course, he signs up for another one to help there and another one. And then after a couple of years, the chaplain at the penitentiary calls him and says, man, these guys love you. I mean, these prisoners really love you. Would you be interested in a part-time position working for us here? They offered him a part-time job. The salary was enough to pay for his gas to drive back and forth to the penitentiary every day. But he started going up there every single day. And he said, you know, a really strange thing happened. He said, he's African-American. He said, you know, there's a disproportionate number of African-American and Hispanic people there. And he said, these guys were drawn to me, and they connected with me, and I connected with them. And he said, you know, these guys started coming up to me and saying things like, Ron, I wish you had been my dad. I would have turned out different, I think. I would have been a different person if you had been my father. Ron, would you mentor me and would you help me to have a new beginning and a new life? And last year they offered him a full-time contract working up there, not just with Alpha, but with a host of things. And he said, you know, who would have thunk that a guy who was a Kansas City, Missouri Police Department commander would now be, without having gone to seminary, in full-time ministry at Leavenworth Penitentiary. Only God could have come up with this, he said. And I said, well, how's it feel doing this? What do you think about this? And he said, Adam, in my retirement, I've found the very best part of my life. This is the best part. Are you listening for God's call on your life? Are you paying attention? Are you willing to say yes, even though you feel like saying no? Because if you say no, you miss out. So not all of the callings that God places on our lives are so big and dramatic as this. I mean, sometimes they're much more simple. Like there's a guy in our church who comes every week, and he puts the prayer request cards in the seat backs in front of you so that you, if you have a concern, you fill that out. And he is ministering to you by allowing you to have a way of telling us about your prayer concerns. And the thing about the guy who comes and does this is he wakes up every day and he says, you know, I may be old, but I can still do something. Now, his name is Lester, and last Thursday he celebrated his 100th birthday. He's our second oldest member. I think we have a photograph of him. Lester turned 100. He reads his Bible every day. He was here this morning at the 10:45 service, and I love this guy. You know, and he wakes up every morning, and you know what he says? In essence, he's saying, here I am, Lord. Send me. I know I'm 100, but I can still do something. Next time you pick out one of those prayer request cards, I want you to think about him. I went down after Sunday evening worship a few weeks ago. We had our launch service, our pre-launch, kind of our test service at Resurrection Downtown. And I show up down there right at communion time. And who should I see down there for the very first service of Resurrection Downtown but Lester Reed, who says, you know what, I don't want to miss the fun of being a part of something brand new. I'm 100 and I'm ready to go. Now, how cool is that? And do you think maybe the fact that he's still answering God's call at 100 is the reason why he's still vibrant and active and alive today? Because he's still got something to live for, a calling to fulfill. And you're beginning to see, you know, the calling isn't just this lifelong, big, huge thing. It's sometimes something small. Sometimes maybe the calling is just for next week. Just next week, God needs you to go do something. Or there's just this one person, and God wants you to speak to them today. That's his calling for you today. But your task is to wake up each day and say, Lord, help me to listen carefully and to hear the prompting of your spirit to go where you want me to go and do what you want me to do. Here I am, Lord, send me. That should be our daily prayer. One last person I'll mention is Kathy Baldwin. Kathy cuts my hair, and I've mentioned her to you before. She has these great stories of how God uses her, and she's very humble about it, you know. But I go in, and I know whenever I'm there, she's going to tell me about some mission project she's working on and how, you know, if you could only say something about this in church, then I know it would really work. And, you know, so I sit and I listen carefully. And this week she was telling me, I said, tell me again about how you went to cut hair for the homeless. She cuts hair for the homeless. And she said, well, you know, 8 or 9 years ago, City Union Mission called me and asked me if I'd cut hair for the homeless. And then they sent me an application form. I thought, well, I could do that. And they sent me an application form, but I had to write my testimony on the back. And she thought, I can't write my testimony. I don't even know exactly how to explain what God's doing in my life. She was kind of new to the faith. And she said, so I told them, no, I couldn't cut hair for the homeless because I didn't know how to talk about my testimony. And she said, you know, from that time on, I so regretted having said no. And then one day, Beverly Lopez called me. She's a member of our church who works at Central Avenue United Methodist Church in Kansas City, Kansas. And she said, Beverly called and said, Kathy, would you be willing to come and cut hair for the homeless? You know, no, they can't afford a haircut. And they don't have the scissors. And, you know, would you come and cut their hair? And she said, I was so glad I got a second chance to say yes. And so I went down there, and she said, I started cutting hair there. And then I got Sharon Davidson involved in cutting hair there, too. And she said, you know, the men and women, they go in the bathroom, and they wash their hair in the sink, and they come out with a towel, and they sit down. And she said, it's the coolest thing. She said, there's only two fields of, two sort of broad fields of profession in which the employee is allowed to touch the customer. And that's the medical field and those who are cutting hair. And she said, you know, I start cutting their hair, and as I'm touching them, they begin to tell me their stories. And she said, I always pray, God, help me to express your love to these persons. Help them to feel in the way I'm cutting their hair that you love them. Help me to talk about that with them. And she does a great job of it. And she said, and you know the thing about the homeless? It's just like everybody else. You know, they want to step up from my chair and feel like they look a little bit better than when they sat down. And so the reason why she's telling me all of this was that they're opening up a new salon at Grand Avenue Temple in downtown Kansas City. And she said, I know there's like 12,000 members of Resurrection, right? And I said, yeah, something like that. And she said, do you think there's more than just us two stylists in the whole church? Because like, we need at least one more person to help out with this. You know? Any of you stylists? Are you paying attention tonight? Just once a month? And what I've learned when I'm sitting with Kathy, when you have a woman with a sharp pair of shears behind you, you probably ought to, you know, share that. So there you go. If you're here, maybe you're being called to that, to one day a month go love on a homeless person and cut their hair. All right. You get the idea, don't you? We tend to say no, but we need to say yes. God calls us through people, through the prompting of the Spirit, through the reading of Scripture. Our task is to answer and respond. All right. So now let me get a laser focus on pastors. Where do pastors come from? Are they dropped out of heaven, you know, in spacesuits that they peel off and all of a sudden, voila, there's instant pastor? Of course not. Pastors come from congregations. Pastors come from the pews where you're sitting. And somewhere along the way, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to people's hearts and they think, oh my gosh, I might be called to be a pastor. It's an interesting thing happened, though, about 40 years ago. God seemed to stop calling young people to be pastors in the United Methodist Church. And so today there's 16,000 active United Methodist pastors in the United States. Only 800 are under age 35. Now, the major problem with that is that typically pastors do their best work with people within 20 to 25 years of their age. I'm 45, and I'm considered a young clergy in the United Methodist Church. So my best work will be probably with people 20 and up. Here's the question. Who's going to pastor? Who's going to start churches for today's 10-year-olds? Where will those pastors come from? Now, I want to suggest if you're sitting here and you're under age 35, that God could be calling you. Now, I'm also going to suggest that those of you over 35, here's what I know, is many of you who are 40, 50, 60 years old, when you were 16, God called you to be a pastor. And you said no. And your parents didn't encourage you, and nobody encouraged you, and so you went about doing something else, and that's fine. And God, you know, has plan B for us and has used you in wonderful ways. But I know half the people at St. Paul School of Theology here in Kansas City are over 40. And they're second career people who have said, you know, I said no the first time, and I so regret it. But now I'm going to take all of my life experience up to this point, and I'm going to use that to be in ministry in local churches. Thank God for that. But that still doesn't resolve our problem with young people. Now, I need you to hear this, because this really matters to me, and it's just a part of our congregation's DNA. The United Methodist Church is dying. And you may say, well, yeah, so what? Well, maybe, except for there's 32,000 United Methodist churches across the United States, more churches than there are McDonald's or post offices. And I keep thinking about those 32,000 churches in every little hamlet and community across the United States. And I think if they could just be revived, they could change the world in that community. I mean, how many people could they touch, those 32,000 churches, if they could just be revitalized? But right now they're not. In 2007, the most recent year for which we have statistics, the United Methodist Church declined by 73,000 people a Sunday in worship attendance. To give you some idea, that's equivalent of closing every United Methodist Church in the state of Kansas, of which there's over 1,000, every United Methodist Church in the state of Kansas, including Church of the Resurrection, and 150 United Methodist Churches in the state of Missouri. That's how many 73,000 people a Sunday is. How many years can you do that before you're no longer alive? 44. In 44 years, there's no more of this. Now, there'll still be churches like ours out there if we do nothing else. So you ask the bishops, you ask anybody who has studied this problem, what does it take to turn a church around from decline to health and vibrantly reaching out to its community and being a force for the kingdom of God? And they'll all say the same thing. It takes leadership. It takes somebody who loves God, who loves the people in the church, who has the capacity to inspire and encourage and mobilize people and send them back out into the world. That's what it takes. It takes leadership. Where do those leaders come from? They come from churches. And often they come from churches that are vibrant and alive already. Those of you who are under 35. I want to ask you this question. If you're 15 years old, you're 18 years old, you're 12 years old, who's going to reach your generation for Jesus Christ? Your friends, your buddies at school, the kids that you care about? Who's going to start churches for them, like Church of the Resurrection, but the next generation? Who's going to figure out new and creative ways to reach out to them in the name of Christ? And if it's not you, then who? Who? And so you say, well, but I don't even know. I mean, like, what does it take to be a good pastor? So let me tell you, this is what I tell seventh graders in confirmation. Here's what it takes to be a good pastor. Are you really good at arguing with your parents? Because if you can argue with your parents and occasionally they're dumbfounded and don't know what to say in response except I'm the parent and you're the child, you could be a good pastor. Because that may mean that you can persuade people to become followers of Christ. And so do you like to talk on the phone or text a lot or email? Do you like to do that? Because if you do, you know, you might be really into communication. You could be a good pastor. Do your friends ever come to you to pour out their problems to you? I mean, it's like you have a sign on your forehead saying, please come and tell me your problems. Because if you have that kind of personality where people come and pour out their problems to you, you might be a good pastor. When your friends are trying to figure out what to do on Friday night, and so you're, you know, everybody's kind of sharing their ideas, and you share your idea, do people often say, well, let's do your idea, because you might be a good pastor. And the thing is, when God calls people to be pastors, it's not like there's handwriting on the wall or, I'm calling you. You know, it doesn't work that way. Here's how it worked for me. I was 16 years old. I'd given my life to Christ when I was 14, and I was in a small church, and in that church, one day I was a leader in the youth group, and I was helping out with the children's program, and one day a woman in the congregation came up to me and said, you know, Adam, have you thought about being a pastor? I mean, I look at you, I think you have the gifts to be a pastor. And I said, I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm going to be a doctor or a lawyer. I might be a psychologist or an engineer, but pastor is not on my radar screen. But that's really nice. Thank you very much. And then, like, a month later, another woman came up to me, and she said, Adam, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but I look at you, and I think you could be a good pastor. I think you have the gifts to be a good pastor. I said, well, that's really nice of you. You know, were you talking to so-and-so? No, I hadn't been. Well, you know, I'm going to be a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or a psychologist. About a month or two later, my pastor came to me and said, hey, Adam, you know, I've been watching how you lead in youth group and other things, and I really think that God has a calling on your life to be a pastor. I said, Pastor Phil, that's really nice, but I really don't want to be a pastor. I'm going to be a psychologist or an engineer, a doctor or a lawyer. And he said, well, would you just preach for me one Sunday night, just like you? We'll have Youth Sunday, and you can preach. And I was 16 years old, and I was pretty sure I knew more than the pastor did about almost everything. And so I said, sure, I'll be happy to do that. And so I preached one Sunday night, and as many of you know, the sermon was embarrassingly bad. And I have it on audio cassette. None of you will ever hear that sermon. But when I was finished, I felt this excitement in my heart. I couldn't stop thinking about it. I thought, you mean people get paid to do this? You know, that people get paid to study the scripture and then to try to figure out how it relates to people's daily lives, and then to try to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then to help take them deeper in their walk with Christ, and then to inspire and encourage them and equip them to go live out their faith in the world, and then to mobilize God's people to go change the world, and then to be there when babies are born, and to be there with people when they're in the hospital and they're sick, and to try to encourage them, and to walk with people down through the valley of the shadow of death. And you could actually do that? And I couldn't stop dreaming about it until finally I said yes. It wasn't a voice I heard out here with my ears from outside somewhere. It was people tapping me on the shoulder, encouraging me, giving me a chance to try things out, when finally I thought, I think I was made for this. So your role, if you're not one of those 40 or 50 in this room, is to tap other people on the shoulder. You know, you may be tapping on the shoulder your future pastor here at Church of the Resurrection, because in 20 years I'm stepping aside, and there's going to be somebody else who's going to be stepping up. And that person probably is in seventh grade right now, or maybe they're in high school, or maybe they're in college. But are you helping people hear the call? Now, to help you with that, we put together a little, we interviewed our pastors in some of our young clergy, and we just asked them to talk about their call and why they were pastors. And we put together a video with music that was oriented towards young adults. And we're going to post it on YouTube this week. And in my pastor's email, I'm going to send you the link to it so you can send it to your friends who are nieces and nephews or your buddies if you're a young adult, and encourage them, hey, have you thought about this? But we thought maybe you'd like to see it in worship before we send it to you. So here's the video we put together.
college. I was pre-med.
Was going to be a psychologist.
I wanted to be a doctor.
My plan was to make a lot of money.
I went and explored and thought, okay, I could do this.
But then somehow God got a hold of me.
After having just a really cool experience with God, I finally stopped praying that God would help me to get in medical school and said, God, what do you want me to do? So that started the beginning of a process to be a minister.
I know that I'm called to be a Methodist pastor.
And I do it in the Methodist church because it seems like home for me. It's cool to see someone's life being changed.
Having the chance to walk with them through their journeys.
Both difficult and really joyous.
I get excited because I think I'm here at that moment.
And they sort of open up to you in a way that they might not open up to anyone else if you feel that call.
So become part of this movement.
Do it. It is awesome. There's nothing better that you could do with your life.
We need people who understand the world so that they can reach people in the world.
If you feel like you have the ability to equip, if you have the ability to lead, if you have the ability to help people see what God is doing and what God is calling them to, they need to be a part of it. We need the best to step up and say, I'm going to be a part of making the future happen.
John Wesley once said this, give me 100 men. Today he would say, give me 100 men or women who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Our vision here is in the next 10 years, 100 young people from our congregation and hopefully 100 second career people will say, here I am, send me. So I'm wondering, might you be a part of that 100? God calls people in strange ways, and sometimes when they're quite young. 2 weeks ago, I was, after the 10:45 service, standing out in the narthex, and there was a little girl, her name's Claire. She's 5 years old, and she came up to see me, and I got down, and I began to talk to her. And later that day, I got this email from her mom. Her mom wrote me and said, Adam, you spent a few minutes talking with my daughter Claire, who is 5, after the 10:45 service today. You talked to her about school and other things, and she said, you're as popular with her as any Disney princess could be. And then she said, she met Sleeping Beauty at a birthday party later that day, and you rank right up there with Sleeping Beauty. On the way home from church today, she said, Mommy, I think I want to be a pastor when I grow up. Stranger things have happened than a 5-year-old actually hearing a call of God in their life and having them pursue it. Okay, so here it is. Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, we read, Jesus went through all their towns and villages. He healed the sick and set apart or dissipated every kind of disease. He taught the good news of the kingdom and preached the good news of the kingdom to the people. And then he looked at all the multitudes. And Matthew says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples this. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is still plentiful, maybe more plentiful than ever. This generation of young people are not going to church in the numbers that pass any other generation that came before it. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Where are the workers? And maybe you're one of them, or your son, or your daughter, your niece, or your nephew. So finally, to all of you, that passage from Isaiah. Isaiah goes to the heavenly throne room. He sees God high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord fills the place. And he hears the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then he hears this word. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And that question still echoes through the ages. God is asking that question today when it comes to the person who's broken in your community, when it comes to the homeless in our city, when it comes to people giving of themselves to work for justice and kindness and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Who will go for us and whom shall I send? And my prayer is that together we make daily our response the response of Isaiah who said, here I am, send me. Would you please put your hands on your lap like this? We do this often, but I'm going to ask you to do this in a position where you're offering yourself to God, and I invite you to bow your heads with me. And would you please just, if you feel so led, say this prayer with me. Just quietly under your breath, say these words of Isaiah. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me, O God. Help me to hear your call. Help me to have the faith and courage to go where you send me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. In Jesus' name, amen.